Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. We got a room full today. I think we've only got two chairs left. Three. Four, if you count my stool. I might stand up. But anyways, glad to have everybody here. Hope you have a good start to your morning. And your week. Dave, if you don't mind, off with an opening prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the good morning that you've given us so far today, for giving us the health to wake up and be able to come here and study your word. We thank you for this church that we're part of, that we have good leadership. We pray for them that they'll lead us in a way that's most according to your will and most beneficial for all of us. Thank you for the teachers who are willing to teach the classes this morning. We'll pray for them that they'll remember what they've studied and be able to present the lessons well, where we can all benefit from them. Pray that they'll be with the ones who are sick, who are not able to be here. Please be with them, help them to regain their health if it's your will. Please be with us as we go through the rest of the service and worship this morning, that we'll do all things that are happy with you in your sight. Forgive us of our sins, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're picking up in chapter 10 of the book of Job. Chapter 10 talks in regards to ongoing with Job's despairs of God's dealing with him. And of course, we finished out, Brian did, chapter 9, where he's looking for an arbiter. He's looking for an umpire. He's looking for a go-between between him and God. He recognizes the greatness of God. He recognizes the him as being the created and man being the weaker of the two, and recognizes that he needs a go-between, a mediator of sorts. And that's kind of the one of the big thoughts that we pulled out of chapter 9. And as we get into chapter 10, Job owns basically in this chapter that he's full of confusion. And so is his discourse as he talks through this speech. Due to his dilemma, he doesn't know probably, I think, what to say, and perhaps sometimes even recall what he has said. He's probably in and out of fever. He's in and out of anguish, misery. He's at a low point that continues to sink him lower. In this chapter, in verses 1 through 7, he complains of this hardship that he was under, a continuing complaining. In verses 8 through 13 of this chapter, he comforts himself with thoughts that he was in the hand of God that made him. And in verses 14 through 17, he again complains of the severity of God's dealings with him. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, verses 18 through 22, he again comforts himself again that death would put an end to his troubles. So as we go in and out of some of these chapters, you're going to see where he seems to come to some real realizations and some reasoning and some truth, and then he falls back into doubt and hopelessness. So we're going to have this swaying back and forth, and I don't know if you have felt it yourself yet, but I sometimes wonder the purpose of the Spirit and Scripture as to why we're going through this process. But it's a thought process. It's a reasoning process of Job and his friends to answer questions. And so they really talk about nature. They talk about the nature of God, the nature of the world and nature itself, and trying to figure out man's place in that and how he reconciles to God or even back to God. And so there's lots of little lessons, I think, through these verses that we can pick up subtly that helps change our viewpoint and helps answer internal questions of why. But if you will, read with me in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. He begins, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. Is it right for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or dost thou see as a man sees? Are thy days as the days of a mortal, or are thy years as a man's years, that thou should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. When Job speaks in the first verse that his soul is weary of life, is the King James Version, or I loathe my life in the New American Standard, he speaks of his inner self, his inner man, the person, the life that consists of emotions and passions and drives and appetites. His soul was weary of living. He was weary of just existing. And as we had said in a previous class, he could do nothing that was of account. He was in no physical shape. He could not do anything, barely probably see to himself as he was scraping these sores with potsherds and putting ashes on himself and mud cakes. And so life and soul here appear together, where in Scripture it said in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath of life breathed by God into man made him a living soul, a person, a being, a living entity. And this was the life that Job in his despair wished to give up. He started this in chapter 3 and as well as in chapter 10. But his soul is weary. He's toil-worn. He's emotionally weary from trying to solve this mystery of his suffering and God's reaction to his suffering. So out of the bitterness of his soul, he says at the second part of verse 1, he would speak. Consider that Scripture, and even other portions of Job, speaks of the soul, that it can become bitter or be in bitterness. We see that in the third chapter, verse 20, seventh chapter, verse 11. The soul can refuse to touch something in chapter 6 and verse 7. The soul can choose. Chapter 7, it can become weary in chapter 10, it can mourn in chapter 14. Our soul can become vexed or challenged in chapter 19. It can be grieved, it can have desire, but also the psalmist says that our soul can be thirsty or hungry. Well, his soul was, in his mind, depleted of all hope. His the very deep down portion of him. And I think it's interesting because I got thinking about this the other night. You know, which came first, his suffering or depression? He's not depressed because of his condition. Or pardon me, he wasn't depressed and fell into this condition. But this condition brought on a type of depression and weariness and hopelessness. And so in verse 2, he launches out on his own and he's determined to present his complaint directly to God. And the remainder of the chapter is addressed to God. He says, do not condemn me. Job was trying to protect his influence. He had neither acted against God nor violated his moral law against man. And so the word condemn here means to act wickedly against. A second meaning of condemn means to condemn as guilty. So, he says, let God not act wickedly towards him or by judging him to be wicked when all the evidence indicates that he was innocent. Job asked God to show him why he contends or strives with him in a verbal or legal type lawsuit, as we see in the previous chapter 9, referenced in. So in verse 3, because he's not guilty, God cannot be punishing him for his sins. Therefore, Job infers three questions here. First, why should God oppress him? Oppress means to abuse or crush one of a lower station. And secondly, why would God despise or lightly esteem or reject the work of his own hands after creating man in his own image and after pronouncing all of God's work in Genesis 1 as being very good? Why would he despise the work of his own hands? And then thirdly, he speaks of why would God shine upon the counsel of the wicked or look favorably on the sins of the wicked? which action we know is contrary to divine law and divine character. So the accusation he presents here is that God looks with favor upon the counsel or the schemes and the deliberations and purposes of the wicked, those who violate his moral law, either toward God or man. And so Job's accusations at this point are unfounded. They're false. They're contrary to truth. So we get into the four through seven verses, where God's eyes are not those of man, that he should see as a man sees, and his days or years are not as man's lifespan. But being eternal, he's omniscient. He's therefore, he should see as an omniscient one and judge or act as one that is infinite. He shouldn't either oppress or despise the work of his hands or shine upon the wicked. So what is known of such a one as God doesn't compare with the actions as Job is describing in these verses. It's inconsistent with God's omniscience to inquire, to have to seek after Job's iniquities or search them out. That in and of itself is a falsehood, because God is all-knowing. He does not have to search and seek after. He knows that Job is innocent. So in verse 6, Job's having this difficulty harmonizing his concept of God the Almighty and what seems to be God's actions. It's interesting, as we talk about a court of law and this being him needing an arbiter or an umpire to go to court to represent him. You know, men discover secret things by search and examination of witnesses in a court of law, comparing evidence and giving conjectures upon it, forcing or nudging the parties concerned to confess. That's what happens in a courtroom, but God sees not as man sees. He knows the intents of our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. And so there is no need for God to search out Job as he thinks that he needs to do to justify him. And as God has the power, infinite and infinite and absolute in all his attributes, he knows that Job is not wicked. Job's not the one that disdains divine law. He wasn't walking contrary to it. He didn't practice that. That means he wasn't sinless, but he was blameless in his heart. So since Job's in God's hand, he contends God can't let him die the death of a wicked person. And so Job concludes that he must either suffer and die as a sinner in the eyes of the world, of his friends, and in the ignorance of his true state, or look to God for some type of vindication, some type of ultimate justice. And so in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, he recognizes and reasons that the hand of God that had made him, that had framed him, in these verses, would remember him, would remember his frailty. He speaks as being fashioned in the womb, the shaping of an embryo in the womb and creating a new babe. Was fascinating to people of this day. They didn't understand how all that worked. They didn't have ultrasounds and x-rays and diagnostic imaging, so it challenged the thinking of both wise men as well as prophets as to how God makes us, how we are made. But Job recognized that the hand of God had made him, and that the fact that this was done in the darkness of the womb made it even that much more mysterious. And if so, then Job's saying that God made or shaped his physical body and its mental or moral faculties and fashioned them with obligations back towards him. And this is a mystery to him, because he says, why, if you made me in your image, why, if you know all things, why, if you are God, do you continue to destroy me?
It's like he's reasoning a little bit with God. It's like, I mean, what you just said. Why would you do this to me, you know, if you made me in your image? And he keeps going back to, he knows that he's not, he hasn't done anything to deserve it. So he's just, he...
Not to this level.
Right.
Not to this degree.
Yeah.
He's not completely innocent.
Well,
nothing of this nature that would bring this type of judgment upon him.
Right. But I mean, it's, and he, I don't know, you just see the progression. He talks himself down, then he kind of talks himself back up, and he talks himself back down.
It's a roller coaster of reasoning and trying to give an answer. And so you'll see he's trying to present in his own mind, and as we read along, this balance of, well, it should be this way because of this, but it doesn't give me the answer that I need, and it doesn't relieve me of this, and it doesn't give me the answer of why. So therefore, death is so much better just to be done with all this. Excellent. Any other comments in regards to those verses? Verses 8 through 13, if you'll read with me, please. Thy hands fashioned and made me together, and wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me. Remember now, it's almost like, hey, let me put you in remembrance. That thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again? Did thou not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things thou hast concealed in thy heart. I know that this is within thee. If I sin, then thou wouldst take note of me and wouldst not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, oh, pardon me, of my guilt, we're going to finish there at verse 14, 13 right now. So remember, the figure of God is the potter. We've got this in our scripture today. We have a view of this now that he didn't. That the figure of God is the potter and man is the clay, fashioned as a vessel by the Lord. We understand that probably more now in this dispensation than he did in the patriarchal age, pre-Mosaic age. But God, even here, as we read in the New Testament scripture, is the potter and man is the clay, fashioned as a vessel by the Lord. And was used, this figure of language was used by prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah, as well as Paul in the Roman letter of potter and clay. But Eliphaz had referred to men who dwell in houses of clay in chapter 4. And now Job speaks of God as fashioning him of clay, fragile and subject to sudden destruction as a clay pot. And so even later in chapter 13 coming up, Job will speak to his friends as being defenses of clay. So he recognizes his frail state. He recognizes God as infinite and creator, but doesn't get enough information to satisfy him, to give him at least mental relief. Physical relief is nowhere near yet. So the question that followed in verse 9, and wouldest thou turn me into dust again, virtually charged God as being unjustly harsh against him, his fragile creature whom he made. Wilt thou destroy the works of thine own hand? At the present point in this thinking and reasoning, Job can see no other conclusion. So we see in verses 10 through 12, Job attributes to God three strokes of divine genius and even creating him. So he speaks first as milk in verse 10. As milk is poured into the mold and comes out cheese shaped according to the craftsman's mold. Have you not poured into the womb the substance of which I was formed and fashioned me into a creature of your own designing? And yet, this is what my end is going to be. Secondly, he says, you clothed me. You clothe the me, or the ego, with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and muscles or sinews. And, of course, this word knit means literally to hedge or fence in, so that the whole is hedged or fenced in by bones and sinews that give strength and support to the whole, in verse 11. And thirdly, above all these, God had perfected the whole of his work with two blessings, that thou hast granted me with life and loving kindness or favor, often translated as mercy. And he says, thy care or visitation hath preserved my spirit. It points to the making of changes in the position of the subject, either good or bad. It's for good in Job's case because it had preserved his spirit, this visitation, this exercise of oversight over subordinate as God's providence, maybe we could say. It had preserved his spirit, so it's good in Job's case. And this was also before he recognizes this as God's blessings and oversight of him, his visitation as being a positive thing, before all this had fallen upon him. So in verse 13 he speaks, "Yet these things thou hast concealed in thy heart." What were the things that God had hidden in Job's heart? Were they the things of verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, especially the life, the loving kindness and providence that preserved his spirit, or does it relate to his destruction without cause in verses 8? Or could the things that are hidden in Job's heart be in verses 14 through 16, which is introduced by this conditional word of if in verses 14 and 15? Does he lapse back into his former state of depression? The precise meaning, I think, in these verses is difficult. I've read a few different things. It seems like it's a little bit of all those reasons. He has put within man his spirit as we were made in his image. And by having God's spirit in us, there is a God factor in us. There is some good in all individuals, because that's the spirit of God that was put into man from the very beginning and how we all have been fashioned. And so I think this is speaking to that portion of all mankind that is inhabited by God. And of course, we can reject that spirit that has been put into us by rejecting God's word, by rejecting his ways, by doing what we want to do in our capacity. And people ultimately blaspheme the Spirit when they reduce themselves, kill themselves, or murder themselves. So this is he recognizes, and he's coming to this reasoning again of who I am and who made me, and what part of God put me together, and yet why is still not being answered. So verses 14 through 17 of chapter 10. If I sin, then thou wouldst take note of me, and wouldst not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me, and if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscience of my misery, and should my head be lifted up, thou wouldst hunt me like a lion, and again thou wouldst show thy power against me. Thou dost renew thy witnesses against me, and increase thine anger towards me. Hardship after hardship is with me. And so he remarks here in verse 14, if I sin, Job takes responsibility for his sin. God will make mark or preserve him, keep him for judgment. God will not account him innocent but guilty for sins that he commits. This he knows. But he states in verse 15, if I be wicked, if Job acts immorally, woe be unto me, he says. A miserable, a sorrowful state to be in. Even if Job was righteous in this present state, he couldn't hold up his head erect, being filled with shame and dishonor because of his present condemnation. He'd still be accounted as a sinner, in general terms, as all men are sinful and of a sinful nature in this realm. Thirdly, he mentions in these verses, if his head should be lifted up, God would hunt him as a lion. Is Job the lion being hunted by Jehovah, or is Jehovah the lion hunting Job? Also a difficult verse, but I think probably Jehovah hunting him as a lion. Jehovah, the lion, hunting Job, I think, according to Isaiah 38, verse 13, it seems to be similar language. But probably the thought is that if Job's head should be lifted up, God would stalk him as a lion stalks its prey. In irony, I think Job charges God with having demonstrated his marvelous power in pursuing Job as a lion does his prey. And in verse 17, he says, "Thou dost renew thy witness against me." The word witness is in Hebrews from a root word meaning return or repent, to do again. The witness repeats and reenacts over and over again the original words or acts of his testimony when he reconstructs them. He bears a testimony to act, deed, or word in truth or falsehood. And so God couldn't have any part of any type of false testimony.
It's interesting that he can, you know, that he calls God a lion, because we all know, you know, Satan is compared to a lion, you know, and we know that Satan is doing this to Job, not God, but he doesn't realize that, you know. I just thought that was kind of interesting.
He doesn't have the backstory, and so he's searching for these answers through nature, through who God is, that and still comes up short. And oftentimes, wrong. God can't have any part in false testimony, and there could be no true testimony to Job's sins worthy of such suffering. So he's trying to figure out, God can't unjustly charge me to this degree. So once again, why is this occurring? Job states God repeats these afflictions because of his indignation against him. And this seems to be confirmed by the statement that charges and warfare are with me. And he believes this charge is on God. This warfare is God against him, not necessarily the devil working behind the scenes. Because host after host is against him. Replacement, as in war, replacement follows replacement. Affliction after affliction continues to beset Job. It's a continual pounding that doesn't let go. And so let's pick up in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. He says, "Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me? I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go and shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, to the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness." Job's perplexed that there's no satisfactory explanation to his life, and he expresses his desire again for death, as he did in each of his former speeches in the third chapter and the seventh chapter. And his thoughts might be paraphrased as this: "If this was to have been my lot, why, Lord, did you bring me out of the womb? Surely such a marvelous thing as the forming of a human being in the womb was not for such an end as this that I am experiencing. And so wouldn't it be better that I had never been and no eye had seen me? I should have been carried straight from the womb to the tomb." But remember, because he questions the wisdom and because he questions the providence of God, Job spoke without wisdom and foolishly, just as he did his wife. If you think about the charges he's bringing against God now, curse God and die, he's also charging God foolishly, without wisdom, incorrectly.
I'd say that with almost all hardships in life, with the right perspective and hindsight, you can look back and see lessons or things that you grew from or changed. But Job's just like us in this. When we're in the situation, you don't really think about the future you and how this will better you. I mean, it's almost impossible to do that, but it's pretty easy in hindsight to see things that shaped you and made you better through difficult situations.
When you're in pain, when you're suffering, what do you want? Because it clouds your reasoning, it clouds your judgment, clouds your ability to function. What do you want? Relief. You just want relief. Any relief. Some relief. Temporary relief. Occasional relief. A small degree of improvement. And in verse 20, because of the fewness of his remaining days, he speaks of his remaining days. And these were, remember his language, were swifter than a weaver's shuttle in their passing, and mentioned in chapter 7, verse 6, and fleeting speedily away. Job prayed that God would allow him to live in peace, free from suffering, which he was enduring. And so for the third time in the last verses of the chapter, he expresses his concept of death. In his introductory speech, he described it as a place of rest where the wicked cease from troubling and prisoners are at ease in chapter 3. And in his first response to the friends, he describes death as one who vanishes away, as a cloud is consumed and disappears, where no one returns to his house, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. But he now repeats that he's in a place of no return. In his mind, he's in a place of no return, adding that it's a land of deep darkness, of gloom, even the deep darkness before the creation, a darkness that no one could fathom, a land dark as midnight with no water, as chaos before light, before creation. In death, the light is as midnight. It's dark, the darkest of dark. Job seems to even exhaust his vocabulary using these three different terms for darkness in an effort to describe the intense and utter darkness of the land beyond death. He was ready to go into oblivion, into nothingness, for relief. And so here he sinks again to probably one of his lowest states, as he's in intense physical pain and despair, and at the failure to receive any response from God, he concludes that there's no moral government in the universe, and that God uses his great power with no control or direction morally over his creation, that he created man as a wonderful creature only to destroy the work of his hand. That's a false and wrong conclusion, but that's where he's come to so far. Therefore, Job has to bear these physical sufferings and endure this mental agony with no visible reason for either. And this is painful for him because he didn't have this relationship. He had a different relationship with God before this. Being a patriarch, there was conversation between him and God. There was no enmity. There was no separation. And so Job feels hounded like a lion. And he could only conclude with, again, why? If God would only let him alone, if he could find comfort in that land of gloom and deep darkness. And again, although he's wrong in his conclusions, he arouses sympathy for him. You can't help but feel this guy is just in the pits of gloom and doom. And so it's interesting that he had no hope like we have. At this point, he doesn't recognize any hope. I don't know if I've ever been in utter hopelessness. I don't know. I've had doggy downer days instead of a lot of puppy upper days. And it's easy to sink into that and question and wonder why. But we have hope. And hope is what separates us from non-believers. Hope in what? No pain, no suffering, an eternal reward. We have hope and knowledge through our hope that God cannot lie through his promises, that there will be a judgment, that there will be righteous judgment, that there will be true weighing of our acts and our works. Scary if you're not in a prepared sense to meet that judgment. But for us that are believers, it's hope. for life beyond this. That's why we're going to have our worship in here with our communion, to recognize the significance of Christ's death that gave us hope. He didn't have the vision of the devil working against him, against God's creation. He didn't have that sense of what this trial was about. He didn't have the sense that of a mediator of Christ that we have, but he knew he needed a mediator.
You know, all the stuff that he's talking about, we know that what he's saying is not correct, you know. But it's almost like as if God is just kind of letting him vent for a little while. It doesn't mention, you know, he was lost because of the things that he said and his condition. And things, but we know that it wasn't right. And as we go on, you know, we see it's interesting that he, I don't know, that he, like you said, they don't have the full picture. He doesn't really understand what's happening, and he's trying to figure it out, but he can't figure it out. He has no idea what's going on, but I don't know. I just thought it was kind of interesting. We see all this stuff, and to see, and ultimately in the long term, you know, how it ends up, and that it does end up good for him. And same when we're in different positions of trial or whatever that we have to go through. From time to time, I guess.
We have to be reminded of the end game.
Yeah.
Have to be reminded of the big picture.
Right.
Similar to what Dave's saying, I think it's interesting that two things. That first off, I think this whole book teaches us that we can speak boldly with God. That we don't need to be timid. Even when we're saying things that, like Job's saying here, I mean, he spoke his mind.
He's spoken off his heart, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's how God wants us to talk to him. If we're questioning him, he wants us to talk to him about that. I don't think that there's any part of God that's going to come down on us for us speaking our mind when we're seeking his counsel.
Searching him out, yeah.
And the second part of it, I think that all this talk about Job wanting death and inviting death, I think it's interesting, the very last chapter of the book, kind of similar to what Dave's talking about, he goes through all the material possessions that he restores, but the very last part of the book, he talks about the 140 years that was given back to him and his children, and he saw them four generations. So again, I just think that we lose sight in the moment of trials to what the future can hold for us. And he saw four generations of his family, you know, and he would have never thought that here.
You know, we've mentioned this before. He never contemplated taking his own life. He still had something within him that kept him going and kept him searching and kept him asking. I believe, and because he'd had that before this trial had occurred, he'd had a relationship with God, a pleasing relationship with God. And it's hard to envision that. What did Job need before all this?
Nothing.
He wasn't really in need. He had wealth, he had family, he had opportunity, he had blessings, he had friends. He was noted, well noted. What did Job have a man of need of? Before all this, now he's in need of everything, even almost breath. He can't hardly catch his breath and swallow his spit because of this. But he had no needs that at least we're aware of, and now complete need. It's a perfecting of Job. It's a completion of Job's journey,
and
ours.
Yeah, and like we've already talked about, you know, multiple times, the passage, you know, God taught us a lot. Will not allow us to be tempted more than what we're able to bear. And you know, go through whatever trial that we're going to go through, we can handle it. You know, if we have our focus on him, you know, on the right thing, that just shows how strong he really was. Because he was, you know, he's going through this. Something happens to me at work, or, you know, somebody says something mean to me or whatever, and I just, you know, throw a pity party. You know, I mean, sometimes, you know, we all do that. And it just shows that we shouldn't do that. We don't, you know, we can handle a lot if we really put our mind to it. You know, unfortunately, some of us are going to have to.
Each chapter through this middle section seems to just peel back a layer of more revelation of who God is, who Job is as his creation, their relationship, and the scheme of heavenly things and moral government in the universe. And it just gets peeled back, maybe just one or two little items of chapter at a time. We know, we knew the end after the first, second chapter. We knew that, we still know the end game, the end of the story. But this has taken months, if not years, to unravel and to reason and to peel back the layers like an onion to be able to come to some truth and acceptance of this. But he does, and we can. And I try to encourage, when something happens to you, it's just your time to carry a box of rocks. They may be heavy, but as soon as you get past that episode of carrying that box of rocks, there's going to be another box waiting for you. And it's going to be a box that isn't constructed well. It may have some duct tape around the edges and some small stones as well as some big ones. It's just a whole other set of rocks. And that's life. And once you set that down, there's going to be another one waiting for you. It's the highs and lows of living in life, but it's our perpetual, continuing journey of being perfected. This life, as we've mentioned, Luke, of the we are the vine, and he is the vine, we are the branches. We're pruned back as a tree is to produce more fruit. Even when we're doing the right thing, even when we're producing fruit, doing the right thing, we're scarred temporarily. We're injured temporarily to produce more fruit. And so we, until we're ultimately perfected in that last day, we're gonna go into judgment, all of us, imperfect. We'll meet the bar on high in an imperfected state, but we'll be perfected so that we can come into the presence of God Almighty. And I think while we're here, it's to continue to inch us that much closer to being perfect. Well, you're not perfect. I'm trying to be. I'm working on it. I'm a long way off. I got a lot of work to go. Any other comments? I appreciate your questions. That's all I have prepared for the chapter today. We'll be getting into chapter 11 next time.
When Brian was talking about that, God wants us to come to him. I always think of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, where it talks about that Jesus went through trials and tribulations, so he knows what we go through. And says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's what he wants from us, is to come to him.
And he wants us to question these things. He doesn't want blind followers. He wants us to reason. He wants us to have answers. He wants us to know why. He's given us answers. He's given us reasons. Sometimes it's not to the degree we want. There are gray areas. There are things we won't know or don't know, may know in eternity. But it's been a good study, and I appreciate your comments. That's all we've got, so I guess we can head on back out in the auditorium. We've only got a minute or two. It's getting a little warm in here, too. Appreciate your comments and your statements. Thank you.
Hey, buddy.
Hey,
how are you?
Good to see you. Thank you.
Is
your husband out again?
No, he's
out. Oh, well, he's here.
Yeah.
Good.
He's here. It always looks like
glad to have him here. Yes, thank you.
You could have hit that.
You should have told me. Started breaking out in a sweat there in the last 10 minutes. Was it hot back there in the back? I bet it is. Hey, if it gets hot, let me know. I'll kick it up.
All right, it's hot.
Just don't turn it off.
Well, there's been a night or two. It's been a little cool back here. Damp, cool. But when you get this many people breathing with the closed room, it's going to put out a lot of heat, especially when the teacher's full of hot air.